As we think about the Lord, and we've been looking at the cross and the symbol of the cross, and Lord willing, we'll plan to do this Sunday and then wrap it up next Sunday on Resurrection morning. Amen. As we think about our Lord and the victory that was won on our behalf. Amen. Isn't it great to know that today? Amen. That when the New Testament writers, the apostles, the disciples, the epistles that were written, they come across with words of victory, amen, and not words of defeat, but as the Apostle Paul, when he's thinking about his lot and he's thinking about all that he's going through and all the sufferings, even considering the sufferings that he was facing, he come up with this word that we all remember, and it's just this little phrase, we are more than conquerors through Christ, amen? Amen, that we as the Church of Jesus Christ have come out victorious. Amen. Because of the battle that was won on our behalf this morning, that we are a victorious people. And so I would just tell you this morning and remind you that if we look around us and we look at the situation of our world and we begin to hang our heads in defeat and think, you know, how bad the lot must be, just remember that we are victorious in Christ Jesus our Lord this morning. And our victory, although those things are important, wasn't won on Capitol Hill, but it was won on Calvary's Hill this morning. Amen. And that we have, the price has been paid for us that we might have eternal life today. Amen. And so let's look at the cross. We've spent, the last three Sundays and we started off by looking at the symbol of the cross and why it was so important to the early church even that became the symbol of their faith. You know, that it became so important to the church and has been throughout all the ages, and many churches as we do this morning have the symbol of the cross at some place, and we have it here on the back wall to remind us of not just as a decoration this morning, but to remind us of the suffering of our Lord and the price that had to be paid for us. So we looked at the symbol of the cross. And then we went from there to talking about the necessity of the cross and why it was necessary that our Lord would be crucified. And then last Sunday we were looking at the meaning of the cross, and we looked at it from several different perspectives of what there may have been those in that first century that saw the cross and saw all the happenings, all the things that was taking place there as our Lord was hung upon that tree. And their perspectives and what they thought it represented. Amen. But then we looked at what the scripture says and how it was given to us throughout the scripture, how that Christ was our substitute, that God, as our creator, infinitely holy, infinitely righteous. We looked at John, where John said, in him is no darkness at all. And how that there had to be a mediator. God cannot look past our sin, the seriousness of our sin, and we're going to look at that a little bit even a little more this morning when we think about what sin is and the seriousness of it. But I was thinking about the old hymn by Charles Wesley, that he wrote that great hymn, and Can It Be That I Could Gain. The word said, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound by sin and nature's night. Then he went on to say, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amen. Our victory in the cross, the price that was paid from you and I this morning. And so this morning I want to talk about the cross, and maybe not so much looking at the actual event of the cross, but let's turn our attention now, not just to the event, but to the consequences of the cross and what it means to us, what it means to our salvation, from what happened on the cross to what was achieved by it, what was achieved by the cross. So we want to look at that this morning. And in order to do that, when we think about the imagery that the scripture lays forth, and It's hard for us to look at the cross just from one perspective or one thing that was accomplished, because the scripture lays it out in many ways. And I want to look at a few words that we've looked at throughout our study. and maybe look at them a little closer this morning. One of those was that word of propitiation, or it introduces us to a ritual of a shrine. When you think about propitiation, what comes to our mind would be an anger that was appeased. Now, when we look at it in New Testament scripture, and we'll look at some verses there shortly about the what propitiation means to us, and the word does represent that of the mercy seat. When you think about the mercy seat, it was the lid that was placed upon the ark, and all that took place there in that first covenant that was given unto Israel. And so when we think about the New Testament definition of what propitiation means, it's often comes to mind of that of the mercy seat. And so we think about this ritual and also redemption. The Bible describes our salvation as that of redemption, which brings us now from not so much a ceremony, but to a transaction, or what we might consider the marketplace, a price that was paid for our salvation. Our salvation was not free. Amen. Even though the scripture tells us, as Christ told his disciples, he says, come without money, come without purse. You don't have to come with your checkbook in your hand and buy your way into this kingdom. Amen. But the price has been paid. Why has it been given to us freely? We have received is because you and I cannot pay the price for our salvation. No matter what our meager efforts may be, no matter what we may attempt, I appreciate what Brother Marion said there as he, if I'm around Brother Marion, we'll make sure that song gets sung at your funeral, but you and I are pretty close, so we'll just have to wait and see how that plays out. But when we think about the price that was paid for us, and we think about the fact that we cannot work our way in, and he says, Brother Marion has shared with us, you know, when it comes to his funeral, not what he has done or what he hasn't done, but what Christ has done for us. Amen. He's done it all. He's paid a debt that we cannot pay. Amen. I owe a debt I could not pay. Our meager efforts, we get so excited about them, don't we? Amen. Sometimes Shell reminds me of them. I know it at our house coming around dinner time. And about an hour before dinner starts, Shell will go downstairs and she'll lay out the meat that we're preparing, whether it be chicken or hamburger, and she'll get it out and she'll mix it all up. She'll put the seasoning in it and then she'll pat it out. Or if we're having chicken, she'll get out the chicken, and you know how chicken is now. It's about that thick. And so you can get 3 or 4 meals out of one pack of chicken. So she'll take out the packets of chicken and cut them in half, and then she'll take that thing, whatever it is, and start to beat the chicken there on the counter, and it makes so much noise and kind of gets on my nerves, interrupts my TV program I might be watching at the time. And so there she's making the chicken, and sometimes she'll get out the potatoes, and she'll get the potatoes out and she'll clean them up and she'll slice them up, and sometimes she'll put them in a bowl and mash them up, and sometimes she'll put them in a deep fryer and fry them up. That's the way I like them. And sometimes we'll try to be good and she'll get out the air fryer and she'll fry up those potatoes in the air fryer. So now we're being healthy. And once in a while we'll throw some greenery in there. She'll go get the green beans and make them up, put them in the pot and cook them. She may have started them a few hours before that. And so all that she does is she prepares this meal and going on. And then come mealtime, about 5 minutes before we eat, I get up and I walk into the kitchen and I get out the glasses and I put ice in the cups and I lay them out there on the counter. And Shell will look at me and she said, "Thank you for putting ice in the cups." And I'll stand there all proud and say, "I put ice in the cups." Amen. Because that's what I am. I'm that helpful in our kitchen this morning. Well, let me tell you, our efforts of doing something for God is just like putting ice in that cup. Amen. We can't do it. Amen. We can't do it of our own accord. Our righteousness, as the Bible describes it, is as filthy rags this morning. And so when we think about what God has done for us, he has clothed us with his righteousness. So we looked at Christ being our substitute this morning. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 1. I sort of want to walk in and lead us into chapter number 3, which speaks about propitiation and what that means and gives us a good definition. But as we're building our way over to Romans 3 and 24 and 25, we got to, along the way, look at these verses in the first three chapters of Romans that dealing with the wrath of God. And so when we think about the cross, we have to consider the wrath of God. We don't like to talk about that, do we? It's hard to hear that. We like to talk about the love of God. We like to talk about the mercy of God, the grace of God. And we sing about it and we worship and we're so thankful for it. But it's hard to us to somehow come to grips with the wrath of God. That's Old Testament concepts, right? God, you know, somewhere along the line, he decided he just wasn't going to be that way anymore. And so he changed his way and said, now I'm going to be no longer wrathful. I'm going to be merciful or gracious. You know, that's sort of what we think sometimes. But you know what? The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I mean, that our God has never changed. Amen? He has never come about and say, well, I just need to do better. Amen? He is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And so we've got to consider his wrath. So when we're thinking about this propitiation, now, if we're thinking about it from a, maybe from an earthly perspective, or even from a pagan perspective, propitiation brings to mind, and you may have seen it in some movie or read it in some book, about how that these people, whether they be tribal people or something, we're out and, you know, uneducated, and they come and they're trying to appease this God, and they'll bring them some type of sacrifice so that their God won't destroy them. And so, or they'll offer, you know, even their own children upon an altar or something like that, some being or even some type of sacrifice. And that's what comes to mind when we think about propitiation or when we think about appeasing a God. But, you know, even that, even though that's, you know, that's sort of out there, but it's not far removed from what propitiation and how it is described in the scripture, because to consider an appeasement, you have to consider the wrath of God. You've got to think about wrath. Look over here in Romans chapter 1 and begin with verse number 18. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, that's speaking about the wrath. I'd like to read on from there, but we've got a lot to go through this morning, so we're going to skip down to verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creator more, the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affection. And then from there he begins to describe this vile affection. For even the women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one to another, men with men working that which is unseemly. Now we're talking about the wrath of God. And it's God pouring out his wrath, and then we've come across words like God gave them over. You know, sometimes when sin begins to abound and unrighteousness abounds in a nation or in our world, and we look at it as just sin having its way, the reality of it is it can be God giving them over to judgment. Amen. Why? Because when we're given over unto sin and vile affections, society in our world cannot prosper. It cannot. Amen. Forget what you're hearing on the news. Forget what you're hearing about the TV and inclusivity and all that. The fact is, according to the Word of God, society cannot prosper when it gives itself over to vile affections. Now, we're talking about the wrath of God. I didn't come to get on my soapbox this morning and talk to you about all the current events going on in our land. What we're talking about is the wrath of God that's been the same from day one. It's been the same from Genesis 3 and 16. It's been the same from the time that God judged Adam and Eve there in the garden, the wrath of God. And so let's read on a little further there. We stopped with verse 26, skip down to verse 32. It says, who knowing the judgment of God, speaking about these people that had turned the image of God into corruptible things, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Worthy of death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Moving on from there into chapter 2, look at verse 5. But after the hardness and impenitent heart, treasured up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Skip down to verse 9. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God, or God doesn't treat one group one way and another group another way. Amen. He's the same, whether it be Jew or Gentile. And so when he talks about the both there, that's what that's referencing. There is no respect of persons with God. Now, so we're talking about the wrath of God. So now we could read on from there, but just fast forward over to Romans chapter number 3, because it's here that brought us here this morning. In verse 24, it says this, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, we keep coming against this verse. Every time we look at the cross, we've come to this verse now at least on two other occasions in our study of the cross. And this idea of the propitiation, or to propitiate, means somebody by means to appease or pacify an anger. Leon Morris on the universal guilt, speaking about there in Romans 1 through 3, says this, wrath has occupied such an important place in the argument leading up to this section over here in Romans 3 that we just read, that we are justified in looking for some expression indicative of its cancellation in the process which brings about salvation. The wrath of God. Romans 1 through 3, speaking about the wrath of God. And so when we're talking about propitiation or appeasement, who is trying to be appeased here? Who is it that needs to be appeased? What wrath needs to be set apart? If propitiation speaks about the mercy seat, or it speaks about atonement, then we must understand that it is our sin, as we've just read there in Romans 1, 2, and also in 3, it is our sin that brings about the wrath of God. The sinfulness of sin. Now that sounds redundant, I know. And probably shouldn't need to be said. Sin of itself should carry the full weight for which it was intended, but sometimes we've got to be reminded that the church may seem to diminish the significance of sin. And when we consider the cross, it was given by more than just mistakes. We're not talking about mistakes this morning. We're not talking about poor choices. We're not talking about, as the old black and white movie referenced it, as an affair to remember. We're not talking about affairs this morning. What we're talking about, even as we moved into 2020, no longer is it even called mistakes. It's called preferences. Well, let me remind you this morning that sin is, yes, a bad decision, obviously. That's true. But even beyond that, it is truly a moral transgression. I like the way I heard R.C. Sproul put it one time in one of his lectures that I was listening to. He talked about sin. He says this, sin is cosmic treason. How serious does the Bible take sin? Every sin is violence against our Creator. No matter how great, or no matter how small. We'll call it little white lies, right? Just wink past it. Don't worry about it. But when we think about it being an act of rebellion against our sovereign God. God is our king, has every right to demand something of his creation. Amen. God as our king, as our sovereign, has every right to demand a lifestyle and obedience. And so when sin is described in the scripture, it's often in one of three ways. And one of those ways is it talks about it being a debt. And so when we talk about sin being a debt to be paid, we are debtors, but we cannot pay our debt. Remember the parable that Jesus set forth over in Matthew, and if you want to go there, we can. You can mark your place there in Romans. We may be back there. I'm going to leave us plenty of time this morning so we don't have to rush through the celebration or the remembrance of the Lord's Supper as we take of the bread and the wine in remembrance of the price or the price that was paid. But when we think about sin, look over into Matthew chapter number 18, the parable that Jesus told about the unforgiven servant. You remember that one? Over in Matthew 18, beginning with verse number 23, it talks about, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. One talent or 10,000 of these talents would be about 15 years labor. And so it's an extreme debt that is owed here. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold and his wife and children and all that he had and payment be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshiped him saying, Lord, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. Now, it wasn't going to happen because the debtor couldn't pay the debt. It was much more than this man could ever have paid. But look what the Lord says. Then the Lord of the servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Now, from there, you know the rest of the parable, we don't have to read that for our purpose this morning, but you can on your own if you want to do that. When he thinks about how that this same debtor was owed a very small debt in comparison to what he owed by another servant, he went out and demanded payment, and because of that, the one that he owed the extreme amount to sent judgment upon him, and he was commanded to be to pay back the entire amount or to basically be in prison for what he had done. Now our debt this morning. Now let me read verse 35 just so you can see sort of the summation of the parable. Because verse 34, and his Lord was wroth and delivered him to tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise, verse 35, shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if ye from your hearts forgive not one his brother their trespasses. So what that tells us this morning is what? You and I owe a debt. We owe a debt to our Creator. Not a financial debt. As I said in starting this morning, this debt that we owe, you can't get it by writing a check. I don't care what they tell you on TV. You can send your money to me if you want to. I'll cash it. But that's not going to relieve your debt. Amen. It's not going to pay the price for your sin. It's not going to buy you a healing. It might buy me something. But it's not going to do a whole lot for you. So our debt is not financial. We have a moral debt. Why? Because we've broken a moral code. We've broken a law. I heard the example given one time, and I liked it because it sort of laid it out, about a young kid going into a candy store, and he grabs him a candy bar and goes up to the counter and lays the candy bar up there, and the woman said, that'll be 75 cents. He reaches into his pocket, and he doesn't have but a quarter. And as the story goes, the man behind him in line says, here, let me pay the remainder. Let me pay the amount that's owed, as any of us would do, 50 cents. give him the 50 cent and he'll take the candy bar. And the question was asked, is that cashier obligated to take the 50 cent from you? And the answer is yes. It's payment for debt. It's payment. It's a transaction. No law has been broken. She's obligated to take the 50 cent from me, add it to the quarter of the young child, and pay the debt. Now, take that same situation, but this time the young child takes the candy bar, puts it in his pocket, and instead of going up to the counter to try to make payment, he sneaks out the side door. But as he goes out the door, he's caught by the cashier. She demands him to come back and says, you owe 75 cents, but now beyond that, there's been a law broken. And so now I'm standing behind the line and I say, here, let me pay the 75 cent for the candy bar. At this point, is she obligated to take the payment? And the answer now is absolutely not, because now a moral law has been broken. Amen. It's more than just paying a financial debt. Now there's some time that's got to be spent, right? There's a sentence that's going to be passed. But when you and I think about our sin this morning, it's more than just saying, well, we just need somebody, we just need to be good. We just need to be better. What we owe is far beyond that. Why? Because we have broken a law. We have transgressed. We have a debt. We have a failure to commit a moral obligation. Failure to be obedient to our Creator. And so when we think about what sin is, the Bible lays it out as being that of a debt. But also, number two, it's an expression of enmity. Now, what does that mean, enmity? It means there's an enemy. There's a division. So now we're moving away from the action and we're moving to a motive. Amen. If sin is a debt, but sin is also enmity. As Romans 8:17 says, because the carnal mind, it says, is enmity against God. It's an enemy of God. There's a division that's taking place. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So sin is described in the scripture as enmity. There's a hostility, there's a hatred, there's an opposition against the holy God. James 4:4 says this, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Now listen, whosoever will therefore be a friend of the world, anybody know the rest of that? Is an enemy of God. But I thought God loved everyone. I thought we were all children of God. But yet here we find if we are still in our sin, that we are an enemy of God. Amen? That we're at hostility with God. We do not want God in our thinking. We do not want God in our schools. We do not want God in our nation. Why? Because we are hostile toward God. It's hostile to the fact that God commands us to obey His will. Amen. The world doesn't want to hear that. What do you mean, thou shalt not? Who says? I'm my own person. I'm autonomous. I'm calling the shots. I'm going to have it my way. I'm going to do things the way I want to do them. As the nobleman spoke about over in Luke chapter number 19, we looked there at the parable of that, the parable of the nobleman over in Luke 19. It's been a while, but, every now and again when I'm looking at the scripture, I like to try to remember when the last time we looked at it. So, you guys don't think I only know three stories in the Bible, but look at Luke number 19, and it talks about this parable of the nobleman. Beginning with verse number 11, it says, and as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, speaking of Jesus, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds, each one receiving a pound. You'll find out later. And said to them, occupy till I come. This nobleman has demanded something of his servants. Amen? How many knows God has demanded something of his creation? He didn't just stick his hair and say, just hang out. Just sort of do your thing. Have fun. Life is short. Make sure you have a good time. That might look good in a meme, but that is not the word of God. Man, God has commanded his creation. Even beyond that, those created in his likeness and in his image to occupy, to be busy. And not just for the sake of being busy, but to be busy for the kingdom of God. Amen? And we have, just as this nobleman, look at their response. So here's this nobleman that calls these people together. He calls these 10 servants. He gives them each a pound and then tells them to take that pound and get busy working. And look what they say. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Wow. Do we not see this every day? Amen. We are by nature enemies of God. Often motivated and driven by an inherent hostility toward God. And we, like these servants, will cry out, we will not have him reign over us. So sin is described as enmity. That's why when we think about how the scripture describes our salvation, it does use words like reconciliation, right? It uses words like a mediator. We have a mediator. We have a go-between. We have an advocate, the Bible says, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I appreciate this. The story that Brother Marion shared this morning, it was like last Sunday when Corder was sharing his text, and it went right along with our message. And this morning, as he was sharing the story about the rebellion that was taking place there and the mumbling, the complaining, and then how the fiery serpents were coming into the land. Of course, my mind was where it is now because I had prepared for this sermon, and I'm sitting there, and I thought about that as he set up that serpent, that brazen image, that brazen serpent. And said, look on that image and you'll be saved. What were they being saved from? They were being saved not just the bondage of sin, although how many knows our salvation has saved us from that, but we're being saved from the wrath of God. Amen? It wasn't the devil running around in that wilderness trying to destroy them because of this disobedience. Amen? It was the judgment of God that was coming upon them because of their murmuring and because of their complaining. And Moses says, set up the brass serpent. And if they looked at it, the Bible says they were healed. What was that brass serpent? It was a propitiation. It was an appeasement. Amen. It was God's appeasement. It was the hand of God. The wrath of God was lifted up. And they were spared. Otherwise, they would have all been destroyed. It's like you remember the rebellion of Korah when he rose up those people against Moses and against Aaron and said, you guys are taking too much on yourself. Who put you in this position? And so Korah got this group of men together and he goes out and he's going to rebel against Moses and against Aaron, against God's order. And if you read the story, you can find out how that the judgment of God came upon Korah and upon those men and upon those families. And the earth opened up and swallowed them whole. All their possessions, all their household, all their wives and children. And we look at that and we think, oh my, that's so bad. Look at the violence in the Old Testament scripture. Where is the love of God? But we must understand the wrath of God. Man, it's not capricious. When you think about God's wrath, it's not that, don't use your description of wrath or my description of wrath. When I get mad, you know, people get crazy, right? When you get wrathful, you just get nuts. You ever lost it? That's what we say, we lost it. somehow it's become a positive thing. You see people posting about it all the time. Boy, don't mess with me. I just lose it. Well, that's great. Wrath. Well, that's not God's wrath. We had a definition a few weeks ago, and I went back and dug it up again because I wanted to share it with you. And I was excited about it the first time I read it, and it seemed like it didn't do much for you guys. So I'm going to give you another chance this morning. Talking about the wrath of God. It says, the wrath of God is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations. That's the wrath of God. And that's how it's laid out for us in Scripture. There must be a propitiation. And just as Korah and all those men were destroyed, later on that same story, the children of Israel becomes angry with Moses because of what had taken place, that they had killed the people of God. And once again, God's going to bring judgment upon them. But Moses quickly says, listen, Aaron, go get a fire and a censer and go before and set it up as, once again, a propitiation, an appeasement to God. That the anger and wrath of God would be appeased or would be abated. And we find that same thing demonstrated. So when we think about reconciliation, a necessary condition of reconciliation is there must be an enemy. There must be a previous division for us to be reconciled. Our mediator, our go-between, Jesus Christ the righteous. Man, all those that we referenced there, the story that Brother Marion shared and that of Korah, all was pointing forward. I love the New Testament scripture he shared there too, because it makes it so clear to us. Because as John said, as the serpent was raised up in the wilderness, as it was lifted up, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. He wasn't referencing worship there or magnification. He was talking about that cross. And how that as the serpent was placed upon that pole and they that looked upon it, so would the Son of Man be lifted up. Man, and his blood poured out. And if we look to that cross this morning, if we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we can be saved too. Amen. So sin was described as a debt. It's described as enmity. And then lastly, it's described as a transgression. So sin is transgression. 1 John 3:4 says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now, if you follow that word transgression throughout the New Testament, as far as looking at the Greek, you'll find it used in many ways, that often it means to labor or to put forth work or to do something. And so when we think about transgression or the sins or our sins being described as transgression, we can look at it from the fact of commission, that we've committed a sin, but then also the sin of omission, failing to do what God requires. Back again at the parable of the nobleman that we read in reference to them not wanting their Lord to rule over them, if you follow that on through, and you see where the nobleman had given the 10 pounds out to the 10 servants, 1 pound apiece, and had commanded them to occupy or to be about doing business till he comes. And from there, it begins to describe the results of the ones of some of the servants. One servant says, it came to pass when he was returned, verse 15, having received the kingdom. Then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. He said unto him, well done, well, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. He said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. So the Lord does not deny that fact. You said it, and you have rightly said it. I've given you this pound. I'm expecting more in return. You knew that. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. They said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. That got to the heart of the problem, didn't it? It wasn't just numbers. The Lord wasn't just saying, well, you didn't give me but this much. You gave me 10, you gave me 5, you didn't give me any. It was a matter of the heart. It came down to the fact of this servant when he took that 1 pound and he tucked it away and hid it and did not go about occupying or working or laboring until his Lord returned. It was just simply him saying, you're not going to tell me what to do. You are not going to reign over me. Now all of a sudden, we're looking at the heart of the man. And so when we think about sin as a transgression, it's man's broken a law. And when we understand who God is, we gain a better understanding of the seriousness of our sin. It cannot be taken lightly. God's character makes it clear to us. We do not measure ourselves by ourselves. In fact, the scripture says if we do that, we are not wise. Or in respect to other people, other humans, but in absolute respect to the nature of God. His character, his law. Then will we be awakened to the nature of our rebellion. We think about what sin is. When we take God seriously, we will take sin seriously. It is no joke. When we think about propitiation, there has been an appeasement made. There had to be, because sin arouses the wrath of God. In the next couple weeks, we've got one of my favorite events coming up, the Masters. Anybody else excited about the Masters? You ain't got to raise your hand. I'm excited. I'm already planning it Sunday afternoon. Sit there and watch the last 18 holes of the Masters. And so building up to that, they've been interviewing several people, and they had a section on the great lines or funny lines from previous Masters. And they gave one line by a man by the name of Fuzzy Zeller. Anybody ever heard of Fuzzy Zeller other than me? Yeah, we got a few there. He won the Masters in 1979. And he's quoted as saying this. He says, I've never been to heaven. And thinking back on my life, I probably won't get a chance to go. I guess winning the Masters is as close as I'm going to get. as I said, that was listed in the funny lines. And I read it. And I was just like, Lord. Now, Fuzzy Zeller's still living. I checked it out. So Fuzzy Zeller can still come to a salvation. But you know what he must do first? He's got to understand the seriousness of the sin. It's not just something we just laugh off. Not something to talk about the big man in the sky or I'll be in hell with all my friends and craziness like that. I've heard all that. And you just can't help but shake your head and think, this is the most serious question that will ever come to you. Are you ready to stand before the Lord? Are you ready to die? Amen. Because until we're prepared to die, we're not prepared to live. Until we understand that we have got to stand before our Lord and that we stand in opposition to our Lord, but there has been an appeasement made. There has been a propitiation, if you will, of our sins. Who made this propitiation? Well, the scripture tells us, it makes it plain. Leviticus 17:11 says this, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now listen to what God says. I put this in bold in my notes so I can emphasize this. Leviticus 17:11, he says, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. God says, I have given. Who made the propitiation? Well, whose wrath are we trying to be? Are we trying to appease? God's. Who made the propitiation? God. Romans 3, we just read that. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God hath set forth, again in bold, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the appeasement for our sins. God sent forth his Son. So when we think about the atonement, when we think about propitiation, it was T.S. Forsyth that said this, the atonement did not procure grace. It flowed from grace. Amen. God does not love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God loves us. Brother Marion read the verse there in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent, that he gave his only begotten Son. What was the propitiation sacrifice? Jesus. It was not a thing, but a person. The person God offered was not somebody else, whether a human person or an angel or even his Son, considered as somebody distinct from or external to himself. No. God offered himself. And giving his Son, he was giving himself. We have a Redeemer. Amen. We have a sacrifice. Now, we're going to stop there this morning. Lord willing, we'll pick this up because we've got several other avenues to look at. I think we'll finish next week.